Why don't we go before the Father and ask him for help? Father, we thank you for your loving kindness, your steadfast love and graciousness to us. We do thank you that you have chosen in time to come after us with this gospel, the giving of your Son for our sin, that you would come after us and you would redeem us from the curse of the law, make us alive, we who were dead in our trespasses and sins, together with Christ, saving us by grace. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that one of the privileges of salvation is that we are afforded entrance into the throne room of God, where you tell us to bring our cares, our concerns, our praises, our worship. And so, Father, we come before you this morning with requests for people who are sick in our congregation. Think of the Froislands and the Broderick's. Think of Karen. Russ Wisner visited last Sunday, who's sick this week, Father. So many others. Father, we thank you that you are the one who not only comforts, but you're the one who heals. You're the one who brings us trials in our lives for our sanctification. That we can be here today knowing confidently that the reason we go through things is for your glory and for our good. And even when we might not understand why we go through the things we do in the short term, we know that ultimately you are making us more like Christ. And so if anything, we bring before you this morning these prayer requests. We pray that you would make us more like Jesus in the midst of this. We thank you for those who are here, those who are with us on the internet right now, worshiping at home. We thank you that we live in a time where we can do that. And Father, that's just what's going on in our own body here. There are not just statewide or nationwide concerns. There are global issues. And Father, you know what they are. And you tell us to bring these cares and concerns before you, and that we would pray that for our government leaders who are over us, that we would be able to live peaceable lives. Pray that you would give them wisdom to make decisions that would be honoring to you and that would work toward that end, Father. You're the one who directs kings' hearts and sets the course of nations. Sometimes the toppling of a nation and sometimes the rise of a nation, Father. We pray that whatever that end would be, that you would be glorified. And help us to be a people who live according to your will. We pray that you would help us to be lights in this dark world, messengers of the gospel. That as the world around us grows dark, we would be set as a city on a hill, a light shining among men, and that you would use your gospel to bring many to yourself, Father. We pray that you would be glorified. Pray that you would be with us this morning as we are in your word, that you would point our hearts to Christ, that you would soften them to this text, that in this text, we would see Christ, and seeing him, we would be like him. That is what we want today, Father. We pray all these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Amen. Well, if you do have your Bibles this morning, I would ask that you would open them up with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. We're going to be looking this morning at Deuteronomy chapters 5 through 11, really, and what is this second sermon, the second message of Moses before this second generation of Israelites. And this text this morning may be a familiar one to you. The text itself perhaps may not be familiar, but the content should be. The text, it reaches back into Israel's history once again as the launching point for this second sermon of Moses. But what it largely focuses on is loving God, which is not a new topic for us. It's not something that we haven't heard about before or seen before. We've seen it over and over and over again. We've seen throughout even just this book, this Pentateuch that we've been in, this Genesis through Deuteronomy, this common refrain of loving God. It's been put in different terms throughout the text, but loving God's been the theme often. In fact, one of the words used has been to fear Him, which maybe would come across as a strange term for us when we're talking about loving God, but that is exactly what Moses means when he says to fear the Lord. To fear Him is to love Him, and to love Him is to fear Him. Fear in this context is not a knee-knocking terror necessarily, but awe and wonder. I know not all of us grew up in loving homes, but there's a reality growing up that you fear your father in some respects, don't you? I think it's weird that my kids would fear all 130 pounds of me, but they do. Not in a terror sort of way, or at least it shouldn't be that way necessarily, but you know he's the one responsible for discipline. Right? There's something encapsulated in father that means if I do something wrong, he's the one there to correct me and to set me straight. And there's some type of fear there. When you mess up, it's on his shoulders. But at the same time, he's the one that when something terrible or terrifying happens to you, he's the one you run to, isn't he? Because who in their right mind would face your dad? It's a comforting fear. It's love and reverence for him in his position as father. And what Moses teaches us, specifically in this message of Deuteronomy chapter 5 through chapter 11, this text we're looking at today is that the love of God is what leads us into the obedience of God. Not that God obeys us, but that we obey Him. That loving God is the motivating factor in our obedience of God. We obey Him because we love Him. And in turn, our obedience is evidence of our love for God. In fact, our obedience, as in Old Testament terminology, brings the continued blessing upon us. In this text, obviously, we're still on the shores of the Jordan. We should have that picture down in our minds at this point. And what blessing looks like for the people here is going to be prosperity in the land, that they continue to live prosperous lives in the land that they are entering into. Our obedience brings continued blessing upon us. And as children who love God, what fear can we have when the blessing of God is upon us? We're not going to look at every verse in these chapters today. We simply don't have the time for that. But what I want us to see as we start out here looking at Deuteronomy chapter 5, how Moses begins the text. As he launches into this sermon on loving God and obeying God, and in turn our loving our neighbors being an evidence of our love for God, he starts off in chapter 5, and he really, what he's doing is he's recalling the events that took place at Sinai. And you see, just look in these first few verses here. He's going back and talking about the Ten Commandments. Look in verse 1. He says, And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb." Horeb is just another term, word for Sinai. So we see Moses going back into history, just as he did in the first sermon. He went back into their history and their wandering around as a people, and then bringing them to where they are in the second generation and speaking to them. This time he starts back again at Sinai. But he's pointing here specifically to this term "here," and the statutes and the rules and the careful to do them, and the covenant with the Lord our God. And eventually, after he talks about the Ten Commandments here, down in verse 22 and through 28, those two paragraphs talking about how the people were supposed to come up to the mountain and God was going to speak with them directly, and they asked for an intercessor, and Moses was provided as the intercessor. That's the history that he's providing here in chapter 5. But I want you to notice this up in verse 1, and we'll see this throughout this section, this word "here." Keeping in the theme with fathers and children, that's a word that you would say often, isn't it? Hear, listen, probably more in the terms, why don't you listen to me? Is there something wrong with your ears? Do we need to take you to the doctor and get them checked? It's the same idea here. Hear, hear. It's repeated over and over again. It's in chapter 5, it's in chapter 6. I believe it's in chapter 7. It's over and over and over again in this text. If I don't think we actually have any, well, at least one or two children in the room. Maybe there's some watching on the internet. If you want to know, children, if you want to know the secret, this is the secret. I don't know, where's the camera? There's the camera. If you want to know the secret, how do I make sure that my day will go well? You ever wondered that when you were a kid? Well, how do I make sure my day will go well? This is it right here. Here. Listen. Listen to your parents. That's it. That's the whole secret. I wish there was more to it, but that's the whole secret right there. Think about this. Just thinking back in your past, any of you, how many problems in life could you have avoided if you had listened? We all have hearing problems, don't we? Yeah, I mean, and we're listening, of course, to flawed people, to sinful people, but nevertheless, people who God put in authority over us. This right here, though, we're talking about God, the perfect, sinless, righteous God, talking to the people and saying, "Hear, listen." You know, perhaps you could go back and say that the reason that I didn't listen was because, you know, there was a flawed individual who was over me and I didn't necessarily trust what they were saying. But Israel didn't have that excuse here, did they? This is God Almighty, their creator, standing before them in their intercessor Moses, who's speaking through him, saying, "Listen, Israel." The Lord instructs his people to listen to him, the only wise God. The only one who, Numbers already told us, who can't tell a lie, who can't make a mistake. And yet, isn't it the case that whenever we are told to listen to the word of God, that we want to lawyer our way out of things? Look again to chapter 6. This is really where it, kind of the meat of the text of these chapters. We see the word again. Just look at verse 1 and I'll read down. And you'll see it over and over again. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you're going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long." You see that? There's the word "fear," there's the commandments, and there's the blessing. Like, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and what will be a result of it is that you will be blessed. Verse 3, hear, therefore. Here's how you succeed in this. Listen. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. What's the downside to listening to the Lord? There isn't one, is there? Verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You know this verse. You shall love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And he continues. The most important thing for you to hear, Israel, the most important thing for us to hear, church, is that God is the only God. And he's the one who's speaking to us. And he's the one who's telling you, here is how life is well lived. Listen and obey. Love me and keep my commandments. He alone is God, and you are to love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. We'll get into what the love looks like. But looking here at these very words we just read, we're to teach them diligently to our children. Do you see the progression here? We have God speaking through Moses speaking to the second generation on the shore and telling them, you're to teach them to your children, and your children are to teach them to their children. And he's not saying, I'm teaching you something different than God taught me. You're free to teach your children whatever it is you want to teach them, and then they're free to teach them whatever they want to teach their children. He says, this is the word that you're to teach. This is the only one that brings life. Obeying God, loving him, and serving him. This is where blessing comes from. I am the covenant God. And so he says to them, hear. God alone is God, and you are to love him with all your heart, soul, and might. Teach these things diligently to your children. Parents, it is not the responsibility of the state. It's not the responsibility of even the church to raise your kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord. By the way, this isn't a political rally. I'm not standing up for political points here. I'm telling you what the text says. It is your responsibility before God to teach your children the word of God. It's your God-given responsibility. And there's so many of us that'll trumpet that on our Facebooks, won't we? But we won't actually practice it. It's easy to hit the share button, isn't it? It's right there on the bottom right. You click it. Maybe add a meme or an emoji, get some likes. But he didn't tell us to share it or tell people that we're doing it. He says to do it. And this isn't about homeschooling or not either. He's saying at the end of the day, it's your responsibility to have pointed your child's heart toward Christ. Whether you decide to do it here or to do it there, that's up to you. He says to do it, though. Right, if someone were to ask your kids, what is your only hope in life and death? And just thinking back to that story about the lady from the 20s concerned about kids in the church not knowing their Bibles, not knowing their catechism question. If you were to ask your kids, what is their only hope in life and death, would they be able to answer it? Not necessarily can they recite the catechism. That's merely a medium for us to get the word of God to the kids. Would you be able to answer it? If we were to ask you, what is your only hope in life and death? Is it, well, hopefully by the age of 65, I will be able to retire with enough money in my account that I can, whatever it is, live out the rest of my days happy so that my grandkids will have a yard to play in or whatever it is. Is that your only hope in life and death? This is the very predicament that Israel had found itself in as it wandered for 40 years. This is the sad reality of things. Moses is here, and you got to picture this. I know we've pictured him standing on the shore, but Moses, I don't know that he's standing in the exact same spot that he was standing 40 years earlier, but they're in the same general location that they were at 40 years earlier. Moses is standing in front of a people, and he sees people who looked like the people before them, because they're their kids, and they're grown up now. And he stood before their parents, saying the same message. Love the Lord, serve Him, obey Him, life will go well, we're going to enter into this land to take it and possess it, and there we will worship and serve the Lord. Bringing us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 with Adam's responsibility in the garden to tend and to keep it, to worship and to serve, just like the priests in the temple or in the tabernacle in Leviticus. We're going to go into the land and we're going to worship and serve the Lord. And he said this in front of this group of people. And he said, yeah, but we went in there and they're big and they're scary. And have you seen the size of their grapes? I mean, really, that was their excuse. And they decided to not go into the land, and they wandered for 40 years, and their bones are scattered throughout the ancient Near East. And we have no record of these people because they were forgotten from history. 40 years later, after all of them are dead, anyone over the age of 20, now this new group of people, and you're going to have a group of people from 60 years old down to infancy, sitting there again. Their grandparents are gone. Here they are, the second generation. Moses has 40 extra years of wrinkles on his face, and he's still saying the same message. Here's the second time that we're going to try this again. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And he's telling it to a group of people who didn't even know this message because their parents hadn't taught it to them. There's nothing more sad than that, is there? A teacher begging a generation to love the Lord their God and to serve Him only, and to watch them destroy themselves for 40 years. And then at the end, much older, much more tired, say the same thing to the next generation. Please don't make the same mistake your parents made. Skip down to the end of the chapter. Verse 20 of chapter 6. He says, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God had commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are to this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. When your kids ask you, why are we going to church on a Sunday morning? What are we reading about here? What on earth does this have to do with anything? What is this about, Dad? This is what God did. He gave us these commandments. He told us to love Him. It would be for our good, righteousness for us. And if we're careful to do this commandment before the Lord our God, He will keep us. These are here so that loving God, it would go well for us. How easy is it, isn't it, for us to convince ourselves that God doesn't want us to enjoy the good things in life? I mean, isn't that the lie? Isn't that the lie of the serpent? Isn't that the lie that the people believed? If I follow the commands of the Lord, I'm just not going to get to enjoy life. There's nothing fun. My friends get to have all the fun. I'm just serving the Lord. Do the opposite of what God says, is what the serpent said, and you can really enjoy life. That's what he told Eve, wasn't it? If you do exactly the opposite of what God said, then you'll actually get to have fun. That's what the first generation believed in this lie. And Moses is telling the second generation, don't believe the lie of the serpent. Love the Lord your God and it'll be righteousness for you. Look at chapter 7. Chapter 7 is all about entering into the land and taking possession of it. He says in there in verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it, clears away the many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Verse 4, here's the reason for this. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. I know we've talked about the conquest of Canaan, and obviously that's coming up in Joshua and Judges, and we're not going to be going through those books, at least not right now. But the reason God gives for it is that these pagan nations that serve false gods would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. In other words, let's go back to your role as parents in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You are to teach your children that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And what's going to happen if you enter into this land and you allow this people to continue in their pagan practices before you and you intermix? What's going to happen is they are going to pull away your children to serving other gods. And continue there in verse 4, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them, you shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars, chop down their asherim, and burn their carved images with fire. This is not, by the way, prescriptive for us. This is not what we're to do. It's not like, you know, Walnut Creek or Antioch is really going downhill or whatever. We can go in there and burn things down. That's not what the text is saying. He's pointing to their role as a people in continuing this nation in their purity before God. And also, they are acting as tools in God's hands for serving judgment against these foreign nations who are in sin. In fact, just quickly, if you want to kind of a verse to hang it on. I believe it's Genesis 15:16. Let me look before. Yeah. Genesis 15:16. Way back with God's covenant with Abraham. With Abram at this time. He says, well, verse 13. Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that's not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted 400 years. That's prophesying the time in Egypt. Verse 14, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. That's Egypt. And afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And then 16, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, what God is saying here is that the Amorites have 400 more years in their sin before my judgment is going to be served up against them. It's not that God hadn't given them time to repent, but that at this point, their sin had, as he says, has come up to his neck, and it was time for judgment to be served out, and the people of Israel were going to be the ones to do that. And if they were to let them live, their sons would be pulled away into worshiping false gods. Now, again, parents, this text doesn't teach us to destroy the pagans in our lives. But it does lead us to this in principle, that we are to protect our families from harm, and not just physical harm, but spiritual. The reality is that Satan wants your kids. And no amount of morality is going to keep his influence from them. Their hearts need to be pointed to Jesus. That's our job. And the result of this conquest of the land, Moses says in verse 12, is that the Lord their God would keep them with the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to their fathers. He will love you. He will bless you, verse 13, and multiply you. He'll bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of the ground. You'll have lots of babies and farming will go well. Your grain, your wine, your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock and the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock. He goes on. You take away all sickness, none of the diseases of Egypt, which you knew. I mean, this sounds, what? It sounds like heaven, doesn't it? The reminder here is not that it was their actions or their perfections that were keeping them. It was instead the covenant that God had made with Abraham. Verse 12 again, because you listen to the rules and keep them and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenants. Keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. In chapter 80, he points them to the future. They've entered into the land. Things are going well. Prosperity's coming for them if they follow the Lord's commands. But guess what, sinner? even in prosperity, there's danger, isn't there? Some of you say, well, I've never experienced prosperity, so I have no clue. What's dangerous about prosperity? Well, that's right, where pride slips in and says, like King Nebuchadnezzar standing on the top of his house, look what my hands have accomplished. Look at verse 11 of chapter 8, just to show you what he's talking about in this chapter. He says, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you've eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your hearts will be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. How easy is it for us to experience even just a hint of this and immediately go, man, I've done a good job, haven't I? I'm so cool. I'm able to do this. Moses says here in this text, it'll turn your heart away from God, and the result of it will be your destruction. Verse 19, and if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Part of this conquest of Canaan served as a warning to the nation of Israel. This is your fate from God your creator if you turn and serve false gods. Verse 20, like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Some of you wonder what it would be like to worry about prosperity. Others know exactly what it is. There's comfort and ease, knowing that you'll have food and always have shelter. But remember who it is that prospered you. He's the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and you're merely a steward of what is his. Chapter 9, this was not because of the righteousness of the people. It was not because of the righteousness of the people that they were being given this land. It's because God had promised Abraham that it would be given to him. Look again at verse 1 of chapter 9. We see this word, hear. Hear, O Israel. You are to cross over the Jordan today, to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim who you know and of whom you've heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today, he who goes before you is a consuming fire. It's the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations the Lord your God is driving them out before you. And that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Right, this isn't new. This isn't new information right here, that the reason that you are kept safe in the arms of God is not because of your righteousness. You've heard that before, haven't you? Pretty sure I've said it weekly. It's not your righteousness that saves you. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to his mercy that he saved us. That's the message here in Deuteronomy. That's the lie that they could believe. If they enter into the land and they become prosperous, the lie they could believe is, well, you know what? There's something that I did to earn this prosperity, and so I should worship myself because of how wonderful I am to be able to accomplish this. And even when they go into the land to dispossess it, to wipe out the wickedness, they might say to themselves, well, the reason that I was chosen to do this work was because I was a righteous person. And each time the refrain is, no, the reason for this is because I made a covenant. It is my word. I swore to your fathers. It is I who go before you. It is I who prosper you. It is I who keep you. You're to love me. The end of chapter 10 we've looked at a few times during the course of our study, but it bears repeating again. What is it that Israel needed? And what is it that Christ has accomplished in the new covenant? Look at verse 12 to the end of chapter 10. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. What is it that Israel needed? It wasn't more obedience. It wasn't morality. In other words, if we've gotten from Genesis up to Deuteronomy chapter 9, and what we've taken away is, let's take this law, all of this law that came in after every time that Israel sinned, heavier and heavier, and the walls got closer and closer, let's take this law and let's just do it perfectly, and then we'll be accepted before God. If that's the conclusion that we've come to, we've missed the whole point of this study. What do we need? Why is it that we continue to sin every time it's laid before us? Why is it every time that the law is laid before us, we go the other direction? What is it? Why is it when we see the apple that Eve saw and the serpent says to us, do the opposite of what God says and you'll be happy, we always do the opposite of what God says? Moses says right here, it's because we need new hearts. Israel, this is the issue. You need new hearts. And this is obviously pointing forward to Jeremiah and to Ezekiel and the promise of the new covenant, and then forward to Christ, where in the new covenant he would give us new hearts. You need another to stand in your place. We need new hearts, hearts that love God. What do we find out when we're under the law? Every time it says, if you do this, this proves that you love God. And then we go, but I can't do it. Because we have hearts that don't love God in our natural sinful state. And we needed new hearts that can and do love God. And it's what he has given us in Christ. The hardness of the human heart has led countless men and women to hell, hasn't it? Canaan, who was about to be conquered, was under the judgment of God because of the hardness of their hearts and their refusal to worship the Creator. The first generation's bones were scattered across the wilderness for 40 years because of the hardness of their hearts and their refusal to worship the Creator. It's true, isn't it, that some of us probably have hard hearts who refuse to worship the Creator. And this is right where chapter 11 goes and tells us the result of this refusal. You just skip down to the bottom in verse 26 of chapter 11. He says to the people, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. And a curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known." There's no escape from the righteous judgment of God on human sin, but there is one who has stood condemned in our place. He's the one we're here to worship, isn't he? Christ has stood condemned in our place. He, the perfect Israel who obeyed the law perfectly, gives the blessing of the law freely to those who would worship him. In other words, the reason that we as believers, new covenant with new hearts, are able to say this blessing is ours is because Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf and given us this blessing in him. We are united with Christ and receive the blessing of God. God himself, the man Christ Jesus, lived and died in our place that we who are sinners might be made righteous. And so what do we do with this? Do we say, well, this law for us then is just nothing but history? We just read this as a good historical document and it teaches us what's happened in the past. No, I think we look at it the way that Moses looks at it. He uses this and he says, this teaches us something of our God. He is holy. He is righteous. He demands perfection. That the penalty for not is death. And we say, well, who is it that can stand before him? And we come to the conclusion that no one can, except for Christ, who has come and given us his life. And so we as the church now worship him, God who came and stood condemned in our place. He has welcomed the sinner in. The curtain has been torn in two. We can read this text and say, praise God for Christ Jesus, who gave me this blessing through his perfect life and death. I want to worship him. Don't you want to worship him? I don't want to worship myself because of my ability to prosper or my own righteousness by getting rid of wickedness. I want to worship Christ who did it perfectly. In fact, back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, I want to go and tell my kids about this Christ. I don't want to raise my kids to say, you need to live perfect, sinless lives. Otherwise, it's just bad news. And pound them with the law. I want to say, you're going to fail. look to God, your Savior, who gave his Son, Christ Jesus, on behalf of your sin. I want you to point your heart to Jesus, whether you sit down or whether you're walking or whether you're lying down or when you get up in the morning. I want it to be verse 8 in chapter 6. He says, bind them as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes. The Israelites, they took it so literally that they would actually write the text in these tiny little notes and wrap them up in boxes and hang them on their foreheads, but they missed the whole point of the text. The point is, I want Christ to be so much in front of you that you have to look around him to see. That's how obvious I want Christ to be in your life. That's what I want to teach myself. That's what I want to teach my children. It is Christ who saves. Run to him. He is the one who's come and given us this life. Let's worship him who has set us free from the curse of the law. Amen. Amen. Why don't we have our ushers come forward and we'll take the Lord's Supper, where we again remind ourselves, point ourselves to this work of Christ, proclaim it. He has come because of his death, because of his life. We are afforded this blessing. I'm going to pray for us, and the ushers here, they'll pass out the elements. You take them at your leisure, and then we'll sing one more song, and then we'll close. You pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word that could be so heavy on us. This law, what we must live up to be perfect. And Father, it does weigh heavy on us in one respect, because when we look at ourselves and we look at your word, we see this is not us. We fail. We fall short of this. But we, in another respect, look at this text through the lens of the cross. Christ, who came before us, is stood condemned in our place, who lived the perfect life, substituting his perfectly lived life in our place, and died the sinner's death that we deserve, but as the sinless one who gives us his death, who went to the grave, who was buried, but who was raised to new life, our justification, who's seated at the right hand of God. And so we don't read this text burdened by the law. We read this text as free people in Christ, who's come before us and given us his righteousness. And we know that we have received this blessing because of the covenant that you made with Abraham, our father. That in Christ we are a part of Abraham's family. And there's benefits to that. It's not just that we live now with no condemnation, but that there's coming a day where this body of sin will be gone, and all we will have is sinless bodies, where heaven will come down to earth, the new heavens and the new earth, and God the Father will dwell with his people. There will be no separation between you and us, but we will live as we were created to be, worshipers of God. Father, we look forward to that day. We pray that you would bring it quickly, that the Lord Jesus would return quickly, Father. We pray that you would be glorified in this exaltation of Christ this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.